Well, good morning, church. If we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb. And every single time that we get to open God's Word together is such a gift. And so I'm so glad that you have chosen to spend your time here with us this morning as we dive in together. So most of you all know, I am the mom of a now four-year-old little boy named Theo. And at every stage of parenting so far, there has been something that I have looked at my husband, Griff, and said, you know, I really wish people would have warned us about this before we became parents. For example, no one warned us that when your child goes to daycare for the first time, not only are they going to have to catch every germ that exists on planet Earth in order to build their immunity, meaning that you will use all of your vacation days, not on a beach somewhere, but taking care of a sick child, but you will also come to realize that even though you've been pretty healthy throughout your life, you suddenly are not immune to anything either. Instead, spending that first year of daycare writhing alongside your child with everything from hand, foot, and mouth to RSV to stomach bugs. Or, for example, no one warned us that in those early baby and toddler years, without rhyme or reason, from about 5 p.m. to bedtime, it would be the witching hours. When out of their exhaustion and having been on for most of the day, those little children can no longer function. Instead, they will be screaming or crying uncontrollably for extreme reasons, such as you cut their banana in half and they wanted it whole. Could you please tape it back together? You changed them into a red shirt and they really wanted to wear green. You filled the bathtub with water and it was their heart's desire to do it all by themselves. But in this later toddler stage that we are currently in, we have found is that no one warned us that every dinner time sequence without fail would be exactly the same. Inevitably, my husband Griff or I will be in the kitchen preparing a meal for us all to sit down at the table and enjoy together. When within 30 minutes to an hour prior to that meal being ready, suddenly a little voice will cry out from the adjacent room, "Can I have a snack?" Every single day, our initial response is the same. No, it'll ruin your dinner. But I'm really hungry. I might starve. Can't you see that we're cooking? It'll be ready soon. But even if I eat a snack now, I promise I will still want my dinner. Normally worn down and tired from a long day, one of us will eventually concede just to get some peace and quiet. And with delight, Theo will go to the cabinet, grab some goldfish or a granola bar, and skip off with them in tow. Well, you all know how this goes. 30 minutes later, dinner is ready. Everyone's plates are made and on the table. Theo sits down. We pray. He looks at his dinner, ready to dive in, and says, "You know what? I'm not hungry." That's right. Filled up on the empty calories of a snack. He doesn't have room left for the good stuff that will actually nourish him and help him to grow. So in defeat and with a healthy dose of "I told you so," we do our bedtime routine, we put on his PJs, we read some books, we tuck him into bed, we say our prayers, we tell him goodnight, and slip out of the room, and within 5 minutes, we hear a little voice at the door. "Mom, I'm hungry." Every single day. The process is exactly the same, and yet every day he would rather have that snack that satisfies him in the moment, leaving him hungry later. instead of the meal that would nourish him for a really long time. If you've been journeying with us over the last several weeks, we have been in a sermon series called Incendious, in which we are exploring the seven deadly sins. Now, there is no formal list of these sins in Scripture, but there are many instances of them individually over its pages. This concept was actually initiated by a monk, Evagrius, in the 4th century, highlighting these sins not because of their overwhelmingly flashy nature, but in fact, the opposite. They were chosen because they are subtle. They fly under the radar and sneak into our lives in a way that often goes undetected by us until they have taken deep root and have led to more dangerous vices. These are sins that are deadly because they slowly eat at us from the inside out. These seven deadly sins are greed, pride, sloth, lust, anger, envy, and the one which is going to be our focus today, gluttony. Now, when you hear the word gluttony, one of the first things that I think often pops into our minds is overeating. Initially, it makes me think of an all-you-can-eat buffet like Golden Corral, where you can get anything and everything that you want in unlimited quantities for the low, low price of $15.99. Or maybe it makes us think of one of those fancy Brazilian steakhouses where they bring the different cuts of meat around and slice them right by your table, one after another, until finally you are so stuffed that you couldn't possibly eat anything else. And so you flip that little coaster on your table from green to red to signal that the wait staff shouldn't tempt you with anything else. It may make you think of statistics like that 40% of adults and 20% of children in America are obese, or of society's reaction to this obesity with obsessions on diets and workout plans and body image. I know for some of you, this might even be a sensitive topic, reminding you of personal journeys or struggles with food. Or it might be confusing that gluttony is listed as one of the seven deadly sins, because in our Old Testament readings in the Bible recap, we have learned that the Israelites' calendar and sacrificial system revolved around feasts and festivals and the sharing of food. We know that Jesus loved to feed people extravagantly, like the miracle feeding of the 5,000, and that he often told parables of large dinners, like the fatted calf meal for the prodigal son. We may even remember that Jesus enjoyed so much table fellowship that he himself, in Luke's gospel, was accused of being a glutton. Or we might think about the fact that the central image and act that Jesus left at the heart of the church's life for us is a table where we share in communion together. But what we are going to find today is the reason that gluttony is one of the seven deadly sins is not merely due to the fact that some of us have a tendency to stress eat or don't have good self-control around food. It's not even that we're not meant to enjoy food or spend time around the table together. What we are going to find is that biblically, gluttony has to do with the inadequate satisfaction of a much deeper hunger. So this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the very first book, Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be jumping into the middle of the story of Jacob and Esau, who are the twin boys of Isaac and Rebekah. Boys who, from their very birth, have been wrestling and struggling with one another. And where we find ourselves today, they are now adolescents trying to get the better of one another and making rash decisions that are going to deeply impact their future. I'm going to begin reading this morning in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. One day, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starving. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First, you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. And he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Esau, the one out of these twin boys who is a great outdoorsman, Esau has been out hunting. And when he comes back home, the text tells us that he is exhausted and hungry. Just as is true for toddlers, is true for adolescents, and even for us as adults, that tired and hungry, or hangry as we now often say, is a vulnerable place to be. Immediately, all Esau can think about is his stomach and how he would nearly kill for even just a tiny morsel of something to eat. It just so happens that his brother Jacob is cooking some stew, and as we find out later in the course of their extended story, Jacob is a trickster. He isn't going to give up his food for free, and so on a whim, he chances a deal. Jacob will give his brother some soup, but only if Esau, in turn, gives Jacob his birthright. Now, listening with 21st century ears, that might not seem like a big deal to us. But Esau had that birthright because he was the firstborn son, and with it came a double portion of his father's inheritance, the leadership of the family, and even a special blessing from God. It was an honor, the coveted position in society and the family, one that only under extreme circumstances a firstborn would sell or give to another person. But like a toddler waiting for dinner, Esau is starving. In fact, he's so hungry that he exaggerates and says that he might die. And so he thinks aloud, "Well, if I'm dead, what will it matter whether or not I'm the firstborn son?" And so in a matter of vulnerability, the brothers shake hands and the deal is done. Esau trading his money, his land, his leadership, his godly blessing for a little old bowl of soup. Now we should be sitting here thinking right now this morning that this is absolutely crazy. There is no way that he was hungry enough that he might have died. Who in their right mind would give up everything, their future, their prominence, their legacy, simply to satisfy their hunger? But the answer that we might not want to hear this morning is that we would. If we flip back to the beginning of Scripture, then we will remember that after God creates Adam and places him in the garden, the first command that he gives to him is about satisfying his hunger. God says, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of its fruit, you are sure to die." God acknowledges that from the beginning, we as humans were created with a hunger. We were a people who were seeking satisfaction, not merely in our stomachs through food, but seeking satisfaction for a deeper hunger that is in our souls. And what God outlines to Adam and eventually to Eve in these early pages of Genesis is that his greatest desire is that we would seek to fulfill our soul hunger with him. But he's not going to force feed us. He's not going to make us do it. In fact, he tells them, shows them even, that there is other nourishment available. But if they eat it, he warns, it will be like a toddler eating goldfish 30 minutes before dinner. It will fill them up with empty promises, empty calories for a moment, but almost instantly they will be hungry again. In fact, it will be so bad, it will kill them from the inside, disorder what they choose to satisfy themselves with moving forward. And we know how this story goes. Adam and Eve eat from that forbidden tree, and exactly what God outlined happens. They are broken, marred, and all of humanity with them. You see, gluttony is not simply about overeating, but about overindulging in anything. It is our go-to inclination that was born from this original sin. Gluttony at its root is our attempt to satisfy our soul hunger with something other than God. It happens when we throw everything into getting that new job because we are convinced that it is what will mightily make us feel fulfilled. It creeps in when we eat a whole pack of Oreos, believing it will make us feel better about our family spiraling out of control. It occurs when we can't stop opening social media to see how many likes and comments we've got because we need to feel important and seen. It initiates when we start texting that friend of the opposite sex because our spouse just doesn't get us, but they will. A new job, a few Oreos, some time spent on social media, texting a friend are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, they can be good. But when we are using them in an attempt to fulfill a deeper need, a hunger reserved for God alone, they become a vice that is not only sinful, it is deadly. Pastor Tim Keller said, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. You see, gluttony may start with one little attempt to fill that God-shaped void with something seemingly good. But it doesn't end there. Like a toddler eating an empty calorie snack, it leaves us hungry and wanting more. So we go back to it again and again and again for temporary fulfillment until one day we look up and realize who in their right mind would give up their future, their prominence, their legacy, their birthright to satisfy their hunger? We would, because whatever it is that we've used to try to fill that void, suddenly it's got more of our time, more of our energy, more of our focus than God does, and we have let our short-term satisfaction destroy our long-term legacy. Several years ago, when I was serving at the first church that I ever served as pastor, my parents came to hear me preach on a Sunday. And after worship, as was our custom, we went out to eat at a local Mexican restaurant. And in the course of the conversation, they asked me how things had been going around the church. I was in a season where I was working with a leader with whom I didn't quite see eye to eye. I was giving my all to the responsibilities with which I had been assigned, but I didn't really feel like he or the congregation ever noticed me, that they ever cared about all of the hours and the energy and the effort that I was putting into everything to do it with excellence. So in the course of the lunch, I let my parents know exactly how I felt about the situation, culminating with the climax that I couldn't believe Griff and I were about to be married, and the church, very selfishly, had not even bothered to celebrate us with a wedding shower. Not gonna lie, in that moment, it felt really good to get that off my chest and out in the open. I felt justified and satisfied, a little freer. Until I finished my tirade, and I looked to my left, and two tables over was a member of my church. Horribly embarrassed, I spoke to her, pretending that I hadn't been talking loudly enough for her to hear. Well, the next week, I got to work a little earlier than normal one day, and people were acting kind of funny about me being ahead of my usual routine. I walked upstairs and into a standing meeting that I had just in time for a whole group of people to jump out and yell, "Surprise!" All along, a group of staff and congregants had been planning a surprise wedding shower. A thoughtful and a set apart time to appreciate and celebrate me. For as long as I live, I will never forget that church member from the restaurant standing in the corner of that room. Her arms crossed. And her face filled with disappointment in me. You see, that venting session in that restaurant was my own gluttony. It had given me short-term satisfaction, temporarily filling my need to be seen, but a moment later, it had left me hungry, wanting, as it destroyed a piece of my long-term legacy. For so many of us, that's what happens when we use our vice to try to satisfy the hunger that only God can. When we put our worth in our job, in a few months in, we become a workaholic and we sacrifice our family in the process. When we start eating a few Oreos to comfort us, in a few weeks it turns into packages a day until we are so unhealthy we can no longer serve in the ways that God has called us. When we look to social media to feel important and seen, it turns into hours every day until we spend more time on our device than we do with Jesus. When we initiate inappropriate texts with a friend to feel justified, suddenly we find ourselves in love with someone who is not our spouse and it implodes our marriage. When we have just one drink to loosen us up and relax, within months, a dependence on alcohol can ruin our lives. When we build our lives on anything other than Jesus, we let our short-term satisfaction destroy our long-term legacy. And it not only impacts us here on this earth, but by not living with God at the center of our lives, it also impacts our eternity in heaven. One of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture is of what God plans to do at the end of time. The one who in Jesus was called a glutton here on this earth paints this picture of him hosting a wedding banquet between Christ and us, his church. And it might seem strange to us that one of the first acts that God will do when heaven comes to earth at the end of time, it might seem strange that his first act is to feed us. Because maybe some of us have imagined that food as we know it will no longer be necessary in heaven. But I wonder if part of the reason that God wants to gather the believers of every nation and every tribe and every tongue at his table first thing when we meet him face to face is because finally, once and for all, he wants to correct what happened in the Garden of Eden. He wants to satisfy the hunger that we've been attempting to assuage with empty calories. He wants to fill us not with food, but with himself. He wants to show us that when we feast on Jesus, his presence, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, we won't need work or Oreos or social media or inappropriate relationships or alcohol to hold us over temporarily, because the only thing that will have our attention, our craving, our hunger will be the best and the most perfect nourishment of all. But the key to getting to be a part of that new reality, to stand in Jesus' presence and to be filled and fed all in all, the key is that what we need to do on earth right here and right now is that we are going to have to fast before we get to the feast. We're going to have to fast here on this earth before we get to the feast in heaven. We have to see the promise, the birthright, the legacy that is coming. And unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike Esau, trading it in for something earthly that will fade, we have to be willing to say no to what is not of God so we can build our lives on the constant, trustworthy yes that is him. I know you're thinking right now, well, Rachel, that's all well and good, but that is way harder than it sounds. And you'd be right. Because Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, warns us. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross, and they have crucified them there. So since we are living by the Spirit, may we follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. You see, the truth of the matter is we cannot do it on our own. As soon as we felt that hunger in the Garden of Eden, as soon as we chose that tree that was not ours to take, as soon as we chose those empty calories instead of being satisfied by God, there was a war raging inside of us between our sinful desires and God's good ones. And on our own, we couldn't go back and have a do-over to choose God instead. But thanks be to God that in Jesus, every misguided craving, every sin, every instance of gluttony or choice to fill ourselves with something fleeting, every time that we have woken up and realized that we have built our lives on something other than him, all of it has been nailed to the cross and crucified with the one who gave his all. And if we humble ourselves before him, if we give him not just a piece of our lives, but the whole thing, all of our past gluttony will be dead, gone, expunged forever, and we will be free to welcome him back to the center of our lives and to feast on him forever. This week in sermon prep, One of the other pastors shared with us the story of a member here in our congregation. She is someone who takes her health with the utmost seriousness. She is constantly working out. She's always eating the right foods, doing the right exercises, the right practices to be centered in her mind and her body and her spirit. But at the beginning of this past Lenten season, she attended our Ash Wednesday service. As is often the practice in the church, she began discerning what it might be that God was calling her to give up for those 40 days so that she could become more centered in Him. She desperately wanted to deny what she was hearing from Him, but undoubtedly she felt this stirring in her soul. He wanted her to give up going to the gym. Not because it was bad, but because in her life it had reached the potential to be empty calories, a bowl of soup, a temporary fill. And he didn't want her to settle for building her life, feeding her soul on anything less than Him. So this morning, I want to ask you, what is the thing in your life right now that if Jesus asked you to give it up, to lay it down, to crucify it on His cross, you would want to deny that you were hearing from Him? What is the one thing in your life right now that if Jesus asked you to give it up, to lay it down, to crucify it on His cross, you would want to deny that you were hearing from Him? What has your heart, your time, your happiness captured that is not of Him? We have got to fast here on earth so we can prepare for the feast that is coming in heaven. We have to say no to empty calories so that we can say a final and a fervent yes to Him. Earlier this week, Chris Morgan, our high school director, and I were talking, and he reminded me of a story from ancient church history. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna. And in the 86th year of his life, when the Roman government was at its peak, killing Christians by torturous means, such as taking them into big stadiums and letting them be torn apart by lions, or burning them alive in front of an audience, Polycarp himself was arrested and he was threatened with that same end. As he stood on the brink of his martyrdom before all the people, the Roman leader who was carrying out Polycarp's murder shouted, "Swear that your allegiance is to Caesar and not to Jesus, and I will let you go." But with all the confidence in the world, Polycarp looked him right in the eye and said, 86 years I have served Jesus, and He has never done me wrong. How then could I blaspheme my Lord and my Savior?" That day, he was burned alive at the stake. But his words have rung out for generations. I stand up here this morning to tell you that I want to be so consumed by Jesus that I can't be consumed by anything else. Do you? Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we can feel your Holy Spirit's power in this place. We know that you are alive and you are at work in our lives before we even know that we need you. And yet, God, we know that for each and every one of us, there is something in the midst of our lives right now that we are filling that God void with. There are empty calories that we are taking into our body as a temporary fix, but it is destroying our long-term legacy. And so, God, I pray right now over every single person in this room, every single person who is worshiping with us online, that you would reveal to them what is in the way. That you would give them the courage to lay it down at your feet. To know that no matter what it is, no matter how messy the situation, no matter how far they are into it and they feel like they can't turn around, you have crucified it to the cross. You have done the work that they couldn't do on their own. And so now it is time for them to humble themselves, to surrender before you and turn back into your care. God, we don't want to build our lives on anything less than you. And so we offer our lives. We offer our fast on this earth as a testament to the fact that we believe there is nothing better than the feast that is coming in heaven. God, we thank you for your good gifts, for the fact that you never give up on us, and that even this morning, you are calling us back. To be totally and completely filled by you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Amen.